Today, I got my notes back there for Matthew chapter 12, the verses I was going to go through tonight, or today. But during the week, it kind of came to my mind. I'm going through Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 over in West Des Moines on a Bible study on Tuesday night. And we went through the letters of to the seven churches, and each night I teach it to a Bible study. I think, man, this would be good to preach it or share it at Audubon. And this last week went to the fifth church of Sardis, and as I was teaching, I thought again, this would really be useful or interesting or encouraging for a church like Audubon. And I said, no, I'm doing Matthew. I don't have time to do that. And so I pressed on, and then while I was sitting back there, it became apparent to me, it's like, are you going to do this or are you going to press on? It's like, okay, so I don't know if this is right or wrong, but it's like I felt like I couldn't press on. Noteless up here with just my Bible and a prayer or whatever. And I'm doing this because I'm very, very happy, very impressed with the church in Audubon. I know the elders have just had a meeting with one of the leaders from the district, and we are evangelical free. District even of the, you know what I'm saying? Many of you were there. And it was very positive. I mean, we're doing a good job as a church. I mean, not me as in preaching or teaching or whatever, but I mean, what this church is doing, I want to encourage you. I want to say this is impressive. This is neat. Not to make you proud, but to kind of say like you do to a class or a team, a family or somebody, say, hey, this is good. You are doing good. And sometimes, I know as a Bible teacher, I teach four times a week. Different places, and people come and people go. And sometimes when they come the first couple times, they say stuff like, oh, that was really good, I learned so much. But after they come, like, you know, 2-3 years, they stop saying, they just show up and leave. Show up and they expect to come and learn something. I guess I want to take a moment and tell you the same thing. It's like, you are doing a good job, and it's like, I expect every Sunday when I get here to have cars in the parking lot, the sound equipment ready to go, the lights are turned on, the bills are paid, and I walk in, sit in the back row, go up here and teach, and go home. And it's like, I've learned to expect that. But you understand, that's not always normal. That's not always the way things go. And I just want to say, nice job, well done, and to continue. And I want to, as I've been teaching these verses in Revelation 2 and 3, just talk about seven different churches with different issues. There is nothing hidden in my agenda here. I'm not like trying to say, well, was he trying to tell us? What I've told you is what I'm trying to tell you. This is going well. You're doing a good job. The elders are providing good leadership. The church itself, the body, is providing what we need as far as service and funding and motivation and discipline and outreach. I mean, you are doing things in your own communities. You're doing things in your own families. You are the light. Like Meg was saying, you know, let your light shine. Things are happening. And just to continue doing it. So as I read these, some of these things are negative in these churches. I'm not like trying to slip in a rebuke by any means, okay? If I wanted to, I probably wouldn't. But there's no rebuke here. If you feel convicted, that's between you and God. But I just want to read this. So we're going to begin in the fifth church, Sardis, because that's kind of what inspired me to want to do this. And if this goes well, we'll go back to chapter 2, the beginning, and march through the other six churches. I want to read through them. And again, we're spending a night on each of these churches. Sometimes I need two nights. But I plan on doing this in the next hour and a half and finishing this whole thing. Okay, good. At least four people are paying attention. Maybe the rest of you took me serious. I don't know. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. Now, what has taken place, if you're unfamiliar with what has taken place here, the book of Revelation was written by John and talking about events that were to transpire. It's a prophetic book. But before he begins the actual vision in chapter 4, Jesus Christ has appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, which is off the coast of Asia Minor, just a few miles, very close to Ephesus, where John has been put in exile by Domitian. And John is going to be there until, you know, 96 AD, when Domitian is executed in his Senate by the senators, and Trajan takes over and all the political prisoners are released and John returns. Nonetheless, Jesus addresses John in chapter 1 and tells him, I want you to write down these things that include the future, some prophetic elements, but also seven letters to seven churches. Now we know letters like the letter to the Corinthians or Colossae, different letters to different churches. We've got them in our New Testament. Those are epistles to those churches. But right here in chapter 2 and 3, we have seven epistles, seven letters to seven different churches that John was, in a sense, the bishop over. I guess that'd be a way of saying it. He was the oversight. He was the last of the apostles. He was overseeing these seven churches in Asia Minor that are right very close together. They're right in the same mail route. And each of these letters is written, dictated by Jesus to John to be delivered to the church. And when it says to the angel of the church of Sardis write, again, I'm reviewing this. This is going to be the case for each one of these seven letters. This is a little bit of background information that we won't have to do again. The word angel is angelos. It's translated in our English as angel, you know, one of the spiritual creatures. But angelos itself means messenger. And my understanding, the way I teach it, and you can do a variety of things with, not really too many things, one or two things with it, is I think this is referring to the messenger of the church of Sardis. In other words, this is a letter from Jesus Christ given to John to communicate to the messenger of the church of Sardis. The word is angelos. Angelos is translated angel in the English language. But I do not think in this case it means Jesus Christ gave a revelation to John to write down and then give to an angel, flutter, flutter, angel, who then is going to come and present it to the church of Sardis. One, there's no precedent for that of angels speaking to churches. And why would the King of Glory give a letter to a man to write to an angel to present to a church? Understand what I'm saying. I think it simply means to the messenger. Who is making the presentation? Some elder, maybe it's a pastor, it's an elder, some leader in the church, some speaker that is going to make the presentation. And each of these seven letters is written to, I think, the messenger to that church. Okay. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus begins each letter to each of these seven churches by identifying himself. He can just say, from Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He describes himself uniquely for each church. Not that Jesus is changing, but he's saying there's a specific attribute of myself that I want to present to this church. I'm speaking to this church of Sardis as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It'd be like me saying, if I speak to different groups during the week, I might be saying, to him who's in charge of the middle school shop, I say to you. Well, I'd probably be addressing middle school students. To him who controls the household, well, that'd be a wrong statement. How would I say it? To him who is the father in the house, you know, I mean, of the Weavers. You got different attributes of my own life that I'd be presenting. And that's what he's doing here. And he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now, if we would have read chapter 1, we know what the seven stars are. The seven stars, no doubt about it, are the seven angels of the seven churches that Jesus holds in his hand. In other words, the seven messengers for the seven churches Jesus says, I hold in my hand. In other words, there's a relationship, not a priestly relationship. We don't want to get into that where the leaders of the church are priests or something. But they are, in a sense right here, a service that God, the Lord Jesus, is holding in his hand. That he has, in a sense, got a special relationship with them, not for their sake, but because of their position. He is using them as a vehicle to get into the church. We're going to find out later that they are those seven stars in this church and in the other seven churches. They are the voice of God in that church. Not prophetically, not that they're announcing special revelations from God, but they are God supposed to be talking to the church through his word, or in this case, through this letter, speaking to his people. They are the voice. The seven spirits, we can go back to Isaiah, and the spirit is that rests on the Messiah is described as being the spirit of wisdom, of counsel, of understanding. It is the Holy Spirit. Seven often refers to completeness, but the seven spirits here, I think, and we're rushing through this, is an indication that Jesus, the seven spirits in the church, are the one is the one who sees everything. The Spirit is present in the church with the seven aspects, the seven eyes that is mentioned in Revelation also, seeing everything. So in other words, when Jesus said, watch this, who holds the seven spirits of God, the seven spirits are the, in a sense, the ears and the eyes of God in the church. He sees what's going on, he hears what's going on, and he speaks through the seven stars to what is going on. So in other words, Jesus, throughout these seven churches, is saying, I am there, I have a presence, I am working with you. And there's often the threat of, hey, I might come and move the candlestick away. If you don't cooperate, if you don't listen, if you don't hear, then I might just take your candlestick and move it off the side, and you can keep doing what you're doing, but I won't be there anymore. But this church, apparently, he's saying something positive. Seven spirits, Jesus is there seeing and hearing and speaking to this church. There's a relationship he has with this church. And watch this. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. And that's said several times whenever their introduction is made. I know your deeds. I know what's going on. Sometimes it's positive, sometimes it's negative. And now here we go. This is the first church that he addresses that has nothing positive. Just comes right in. Well, he's going to say something positive towards the end, but begins with a negative right away. This is unique. And again, this is no reflection on this church at this time. I'm not trying to say something negative. But learn from it. He says, I know your deeds. And then he says, you have a reputation of being alive. Oh, that's good. A reputation. People say good things. Yeah, oh, you got a great reputation. You know how this works. Certain people have certain reputations, and it can, sometimes is a facade. It's like, well, they're such a friendly person, or they're so wise, or they're whatever the perception is. There's a reputation that precedes you, and in this case, it was a positive reputation. You have a reputation of being alive. Your church in Sardis, Jesus is saying, has a reputation among other people, among other churches. You have convinced them for a variety of reasons. Maybe it's past events, maybe it's your traditions, whatever. You've got a reputation that people say, oh yes, this church in Sardis, it's alive, it's a good church. But you were dead. All you've got left is a reputation. The church, all you've got is a reputation of being something, but you're not. He says, you are dead in my perception because I am the eyes and the ears with a voice in your church. I know what's going on. You're dead. Nothing is happening. You're running on tradition. You're running on a ritual. You're running on reputation. You're running on what men think is important. But as far as me getting something done in the church, nothing is happening. He goes on and says, then he says, you are dead. Then he says, wake up. And this is a key phrase throughout the New Testament. Of believers need to be alert, awake, aware of the Word of God, aware of what God is doing, and aware of their own situations historically. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. In other words, this is a church that is on life support. Again, this is no reflection on this church here, but a warning to this church, if anything. Is this church right here, the reputation, oh, everybody says this church is alive, they're healthy. Jesus, no, he says, as I look at it, I got a different diagnosis. I see this church not as alive and functioning, but on life support and about to die. There's not much we can do with this church. He says, wake up. They're going to have to respond. And he says to them, strengthen what remains and is about to die. In other words, there's something of a hope left there, but it's fading fast. And if this church continues saying, oh yeah, but we've got a reputation, you're going to miss the fact that you're on life support. You must take what is important right now, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the purpose of God, and embrace it and go with it instead of saying, oh yeah, but everybody thinks we're doing fine. They think you're doing fine, but you better address the fact that you don't have much time left. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And here's what's important. This is interesting. And this is encouraging. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now you understand why you are here. This is kind of neat right here. This is when I started reading these types of things at a Bible study. I started thinking, man, this is encouraging for a church. He says, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. The very fact that we're still here at 11:15 on a Sunday morning and not driving off somewhere trying to find another church to go to is God says, your deeds are not complete. There is still a reason you are here. The reason you've been gathered from different towns and different communities, the reason you've come here is for this purpose And again, we're still searching for it. We're still actively doing it. It's still progressing. We're still learning what God is doing in our church. But he says right here to this church, I have not found your deeds complete. In other words, this church this particular church of Sardis has backed away from God, living on their reputations, their own life support, about to die. And Jesus is saying, well, what? This is not what I had planned. There's stuff I want to do with you yet. Wake up and get going again. This is not over. In other words, for us to be here today, God has a plan for us. There's something to be done. Our deeds are not complete, indicated by the very fact that we are still living and breathing as a church, looking to grow and develop and walk closer with Jesus Christ. I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Then look in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Now, this is very simple. He tells the church of Sardis, remember what you have received and heard. Now, this word receive is a word that Paul uses other places. For example, when he talks to the Corinthians about the communion, the Last Supper, when he presents it to them, he says, what I received, I passed on to you. We know that in Galatians that Paul received his gospel or the revelation from Jesus Christ. But there's a lot of historical events that Jesus Christ did not reveal to Paul that Paul had to pick up from where? From the disciples that traveled with Jesus. For example, that night in the upper room. Jesus didn't tell Paul the details of the upper room that night. Paul received that information from, we would assume, the guys that were there. Peter and John and James. They told him about, well, James would have been dead by the time Paul met him, but nonetheless. So here we have it. When it says right here, what you have received, this is a reference to teaching or traditions that have been handed down. The rabbis would hand down their traditions and the people would have received them. Paul received the traditions of the gospel from the historical events of Jesus' life. And so right here, Jesus says to them, remember therefore what you have received. What is that? What have you received, my friends? He is talking about this right here. Remember therefore what you have received, the word of God. What you have received and heard. He's telling the church, he says, strengthen the little bit that remains. Remember, recall what you have received. It's the revelation of God. It's the word of God. It's the gospel. It's the truth that has been handed down to us. We are not to be creative. We're not to go out and create Christianity. We are to receive Christianity. We are not the instigators of Christianity. We are the inheritance. We are the ones who inherit Christianity. And so we have received this message and we have heard it. Our job now is to obey it. And repent. Repent of what? The areas that we've gone off track, or the areas that we've become creative and tried to create our own fashion of Christianity. Hear what you read. Take what you receive. Hear it. Obey it and repent and continue in it. Verse going on in the next part. And if you do not wake up, this is interesting, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. This speaks of judgment. This can be judgment in an individual's life. This could be judgment in a church where your candle stands removed and you don't even know it. There's churches today like that, friends. There are churches today that are meeting today, going through the motions, and they're running on reputation. Their candle stand has been removed, and judgment has come. They're done. Jesus moved on down the street somewhere to find another group, and they're still meeting. It says right here, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time. You won't even know you've gone through judgment. You won't even know you've been erased from God's plan in history. You're just continuing in your own little world of religion. And it can apply to eschatologically, because Paul talks too about to the Thessalonians, about we who are awake and alert, we know what's going on. There are those who have drifted to sleep and have just embraced the ways of the world, and they do not know historically what's taking place. So again, individually, as a church, even throwing it out in society, and ultimately, eschatologically. But here he's talking specifically to this church. You will not know at what time I come. And you will continue to be a church, but he said, I'll be long gone. I will come to you. Verse 4. Now this is the good news. That's all been negative. I'm sorry if it's offensive. Number verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Now what's interesting here is, again, this is being spoken to the angel of the church, or the messenger. And when it says right here, yet you, this is to the messenger. This is Jesus saying to that pastor, to the messenger. Because it's singular. Yet you, the leader in this church, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. The church as a whole has gone down the road in tradition or reputation and are about to just dwindle into nothing. But yet within there, this is unique, this is that remnant within the church of Sardis. They have not soiled their clothes. In the traditions of this time in Asia Minor, they would approach certain gods, the temples that they would go to. And there's an inscription that has been found in Asia Minor of talking about an individual who was rejected by the gods and the priests as he approached the temple because his garments were soiled. Right there, in this very area, historically, where this took place, there's writings of people who've come and their clothes have not been worthy of entering the temple. Of course, I'm not sure about blue jeans and stuff at that time in history, but they're talking about the soil, and there is a dishonor for their God to have soiled clothes. This is not about us, what kind of clothes we wear, I do not believe, but it's talking about their character. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They have not been contaminated by the ways of the world or the false doctrine of the world or just running on the reputation of their church. They have not gone that way and soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And dressed in white clearly refers to holiness. But in this culture, white, there are several cases where white was used. White was used for a party, a celebration. You'd wear clothes. Interesting, when Jesus talks about a banquet that was prepared, when the guests arrived, they were given wedding garments. They were given the garments. We don't have parties like this. You come over to our graduation party or something like this. We don't meet you at the door with the right clothes to wear. Just wear what you got. Come on in. But in this case, in certain cultures, in certain parties, you come to the door and to enter the party, you had to have the right clothing on. So, here's the case right here. You're going to go to the party. You're going to go join Jesus Christ. You're going to be dressed in white. You're going to be worthy because you get the party dress. Also, white was a sign of victory. When the Romans would win a battle, when they'd have a victory, they would wear white in celebration. It indicates victory. Clearly, it indicates holiness. Later on in Revelation, it refers to the good deeds of the saints. However you slice or dice this, the fact that you've got white on and are walking with Jesus is a sign of victory, a sign of celebration, the sign of good deeds, the sign of holiness, the sign of purity, that you have not been soiled by the earth. This is a sign of something good. Now we go on. That is for the remnant. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. This is now a reference to anyone else who hears this message. He was talking to the church of Sardis, I believe in 96 AD. But he's talking here. You who do this will also be dressed in white like them. I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, I talk a little bit about this right now, just a little bit. Acknowledge. You understand the concept of acknowledge. Acknowledge is where you meet someone at a grocery store and you say, oh, this is my wife. I'd like to acknowledge my wife and introduce them to a group of people. I'm trying to think of examples that, you know, when you walk into a group, I always fear walking into a group of people, and as I walk into the group of people, they all kind of turn their back. You know the feeling? There's a group kind of all standing around talking, maybe they're downtown, maybe they're in the teacher's lounge, wherever, you know, maybe at work in the office, and you walk in, and as you walk in, they all kind of go, I've experienced that. And it's a sickening feeling. The opposite of this, now imagine, all of a sudden showing up one day in heaven, which if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to show up in heaven one day. Walking in and I'm going, I mean, okay. But this is different what he's saying right here. You will be acknowledged, or he says, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. In the most intensified social situation, standing before God the Father and his angels, you are acknowledged. I'd like to introduce you to... And you were brought forth and introduced to God and the angels, and they talk to you. They say, well, did you see the game the other night? Oh, yeah, great game. Whatever angels talk about. Not just saying, oh, hi, nice to meet you, and walk and start a conversation without you. You'll be acknowledged. You'll be accepted. You'll be recognized and brought into this pack. I think about walking into a teacher's lounge and walking in and saying, hey, why don't you come sit down? And they start talking about something, and I'm welcomed into the conversation. Or the opposite. The conversation looks up and continues without acknowledging me. You know what I'm talking about. Anyway, this is good news for us who live the Christian life, who walk the path, who do not soil our garments. We are being faithful to Jesus Christ in our lifestyle and our commitment as a church. There is a day coming where Jesus says, there is a place where you will be acknowledged. You'll be welcomed in and we will recognize you. We will acknowledge your name for who you are and what you've done. Goes on and says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And of course, there's more happening there, that now churches is plural, which is now projecting this to all seven churches instead of just Sardis. There's a message in here for all the churches, but also to all the churches of all time, which means to us, what did we hear? The Spirit has just spoken to us in this letter. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not necessarily me speaking to you, but if you have an ear, you heard something through this letter. From 2,000 years ago, it has reverberated in your soul today. Well, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 1. We've only got six more churches to do here. Chapter 2, verse 1. I just want to make a few highlights. A few highlights in each of these churches. That's kind of a strange thing, because I don't know if I can do highlights. Chapter 2, verse 1. A lot of this is going to be repetitious now, because they're all going to begin just like this. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Again, think Ephesus. These are not obscure, obsolete places. Ephesus, this is where Paul ministered for 3 years. Paul started the church here. We've got a letter to the church of Ephesus from around 57 A.D., around that time. And now we've got a letter almost a generation later. Goes on and says this. These are the words of him. Now I understand some people don't agree with that. They think this was written before 70 A.D. I do understand the whole debate, disagree with it completely. But just so you know, I do understand the debate. These are the words of him who holds, here it is, the seven stars, there's those pastors or leaders again, in his right hand, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. These seven golden lampstands are in the presence of the Lord in the temple in heaven. Interesting, in the holy place, not the most holy place in heaven, but of course that we can describe this, but the 11 candlestands are seen in the holy place, in the temple, in God's presence. And Jesus seen walking among these lampstands. Again, controlling them, being involved in the lights, checking them, tending the wicks. You know, like the priest would tend the wick to keep them burning. Something like this. But he walks among the seven golden lampstands to observe them, to care for them, to pay attention to them. He's using them. They are his light in the world. We are the foundation, the pillar and foundation of truth in the world today. That's what the church is. We continue. Verse 2. I know your deeds. Same thing. Your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men that have been tested. Those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name's sake and have not grown weary. I struggle reading that because I've got like two lines of type or handwriting in there. Things underlined, it's hard to see the letters. So anyway, I got to get my Bible so I can read it. The thing I want to point out here, he is focusing on this, their hard work. And as we describe, we go through all these Greek words. But the idea is that they are laboring to the point of exhaustion. They are doing things. They are staying at the church. This church is committed. And you can think of people in our own church. Like, they're committed to make sure this church stays there. When everybody else has gone home, they're still vacuuming. You see what I'm saying? It's like, you vacuum to the point of exhaustion. Everybody else has gone home and everybody else would have quit. Why am I still vacuuming? No one's even here. But you stay and you continue to vacuum and make sure the church is ready. That's just an example. It could go on many directions. But it says, they have labored to the point of exhaustion. When others would have given up and gone home, they have persevered and stayed. They have, I have to carry this church into the next century myself. I will get it done. I'm not going to close the doors. That's what this church has done. He's committed. You've worked harder than the average person would have stuck with. Well, good. Congratulations. And it also says, you have tested those men who claim to be apostles. Now, again, we're not going to talk about if there's apostles there, not apostles. That's the whole term apostles. It's kind of, we got to explain it anyhow. There's the 12 apostles, which are clearly gone. Then there's apostles that followed the apostles that were considered apostles. They continued teaching the apostles' message, not necessarily receiving revelation. If we make application today of that term apostles, it would be this simple. Those who claim to be teaching the apostles' doctrine, but are not. Those who claim to be Bible teachers, or those who claim to be those who present or want to lead the church, but they're not. They're creating their own doctrine. So in other words, I think this simply for us would apply. Those who claim to be apostles who are presenting God's revelation or God's plan, but you test them. It's like, clearly not. That's not in the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. That's not our purpose. But he says, you test them and found them to be false. Which is interesting right there, which verifies the fact that I told you, everything needs to be tested. I do not stand up here as the authoritative or the final authority. I am the one who's presenting. And notice what happens when someone tries to present apostolic doctrine. What should happen? It should be tested by the church. And every one of you has got a Bible. Congratulations. If you don't have one, get one. But you're testing these things.
you have tested to be a apostle and found them to be false, and brought back a negative verdict. False, wrong, you're a loser, move on. Now verse 4, here's the negative. That's a positive side of it. Testing, being a critical thinker is not a negative thing in the church. Listen, there's a, and this is where you've got to be wise and discerning. There's a place where being a critical thinker is not divisive. There's a place where you can be divisive and want to argue about everything. But there's a place where you've got to draw a line in the sand and say, I'm sorry, but that is not correct. You can't just tolerate everything, but you can't be critical of everything either. I mean, there's that balance, an intelligent balance. And that's as part of maturity, is finding that. Here we go. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, there's a huge verse. Everybody knows that verse. They've forsaken their first love. What does it talk about? Now, right away, you do what you want to with it. Right away, people say, well, they don't love Jesus. Jesus is talking about their relationship with Him. They've forsaken their love of Jesus. Well, it doesn't really look like that, does it? I mean, they're working hard. They're persevering. They're testing people who are teaching false doctrine. Here's what I think it means. And again, seriously, I say that. I think it means this. You've got to figure out what it means. I think they have become heresy hunters. I think they've become over-judgmental. They're working hard. They're making sure the church is going to function. They tested the apostles and are those who claim to be apostles and found them false. Good job. But the problem is, in your pursuit of truth, in your drive to make sure it stays on track, you've forgotten your first law. And the first love, for example, you go back to Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, and find out that Paul's there. Many churches were started because of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. The church reached out. They went. The church of Colossae appears to have been started because of Ephesus. In fact, it is possible, at least worthy of suggestion, that all these other six churches occurred and came about because of the church of Ephesus. They reached out in the other communities. They were reaching out. And understanding, you know this, there is a level of maturity. Even in this room, there is a level of maturity in Christian growth. And you've got to be tolerant of people. If someone just comes into the faith, they know a little bit, and they've got a whole lifestyle that they've got to bring under the reign of the Word of God. They've got to renew their mind in a wide range. You can't expect it to happen because they sat through a church service. It takes time. All of us are on a spectrum of maturing. I believe right here, this first love, they have forsaken their first love for people. They are heresy hunters. We've got the church working. We've got things set up right. This is how it is. I'm sorry, you don't fit. Jesus, I don't think it's a relationship with Jesus. He says, you've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. You were the light of Asia Minor. You started church after church. You were reaching out into the pagan world. You were going to those who worship Diana and explaining Jesus Christ to them and bringing them into the church and patiently helping them grow and renew their mind of the Word of God. No more. No more. You've drawn a line. They're heretics. It's like, everybody's a heretic. You understand that statement? At some point, you are a heretic. I didn't mean that in a bad way. I mean, there's something that you are wrong on. I'm a heretic at some point. And if you line me up at different churches, they're going to kick you wrong. We're all growing. They've forgotten their first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first, which is reach out into your community and bring in the lost and have patience with them and teach them. I think that's what it's saying. I don't think it's saying that Jesus is saying, you know, we're about to break up because you don't love me like you used to love me. I don't think that's the case. It could be. It makes a better sermon sometimes. It's more emotional. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, one of the purposes is you need to reach out into your community. If you do not start reaching back into the community, into the society, and bringing in the lost and teaching them the truth, then you are no longer doing your purpose. All you've got is a clean church with some straight doctrine, and you're just locked down waiting for me to return. You're done. Why not bring you home now? You're no longer effective. Anyway, you have this in your favor. You also hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans seem to have been a group that were, say the term, antinomian, which means they were in the place of accepting sin. They were so saved, that the flesh and sin no longer mattered. They could do whatever they wanted to do, and they were covered under grace. They're great presenters of grace and God's forgiveness and being saved. Nicolaitans. At least that's a real nutshell explanation of what the Nicolaitans were. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the church of Ephesus. Their problem was they stopped reaching out into the community to become heresy hunters. Although you've got to slice and dice doctrine, you've got to reject false teaching, it can become a stumbling block over zealous. Church of Smyrna, verse 8. There's only five churches left. So I'll take a breath. If you don't need a breath, I need a breath. Chapter 2, verse 8. To the church of Smyrna write. Here's your persecuted church. These are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came back to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander. Let's read, go back to this. He says, the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came back to life again. Right there, identification of Jesus Christ says, I have suffered. I have died. I've been in the grave. And I came back. I've gone full cycle. Because this is where they're at. The problem with these people is they are in the midst of suffering. Jesus says, I've been there, done that. And I came out on the other side. I was so suffered that I was dead. But I'm alive again. And I continue. But He says to them, you are now in the phase of suffering. Same promise is true. But you're going to have to take the same path I took. Watch this. I know your afflictions and your poverty. The poverty here means extreme poverty. That doesn't mean you don't get anything back from the taxes or the government, the IRS. That means you don't even have food. You have no provisions. You are destitute. I know your afflictions and your poverty. The reason they were facing poverty was probably dealt with the afflictions that came from persecution. Once they became a believer, they were isolated from their society, from their community. You may have experienced that on some level yourself, maybe from your family. Guess what? We're Christians. Oh, great. And all of a sudden you're not getting invited where you used to get invited. Sometimes you don't want to go where you used to go. But sometimes there's that isolation that either is forced upon you or you have to drift into yourself. Many of these people, the guilds, they're the very unions that they were involved in their business, if it be textile, if it be pottery, if it be metalwork, whatever, they're in a union. It involved cultic practices that involved sacrifices to pagan gods, involved immoral practices to worship their god. And once they became a Christian, they realized, I can't go to your religious ceremonies anymore because they're sinful. And of course, well, if you didn't come worship their pagan god, you could no longer be part of the union, which means you could no longer get hired, which means you no longer had a job, which means right here, you're in affliction and extreme poverty. Your society has turned their back on them. Fortunately, in most cases, we can function in our society without having to be persecuted because we're Christians. Again, there's always some kind of effect. Sometimes it's positive, sometimes it's negative. They were suffering. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. You are rich in Jesus' eyes. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Again, there's a false claim there about the Jews and who they were. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And this phrase right here, do not be afraid, it actually means, again, study it yourself and decide if I'm right or wrong. But in the end, I read this from Greek scholars. I almost said other Greek scholars. That would have been kind of a little arrogant. I've read this from Greek scholars. I'm not a Greek scholar. Do not be afraid. It means stop being afraid. In other words, if they have a sin mentioned here, their sin is this. You're afraid. You are afraid. You are suffering and you're afraid it's going to get worse. And Jesus says, stop being afraid. That is what He's upset about. You are fearful. Because guess what? He's not telling them, stop being afraid. I will not let anything happen to you. That's not what He says. We wish that's what He said in this case. Stop being afraid. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Prison's waiting. 10 days of persecution's waiting. Really, how bad is it going to get? Be faithful, even to the point of death. What? What? It's like, that's where they're at. It's like, you stop being afraid because the devil's going to come after you. Some of you are going to end up in prison. There's going to be 10 days of persecution. And how you can slice and dice that how you want to, work with that later. But you need to be faithful to the point of death. That's what Jesus Christ is expecting. It's like, but what about the deliverance? Well, Jesus explained that when he said at the beginning, He was the one who was dead and is now alive. The resurrection can only happen after what? Death. You have to die before you can be resurrected. In other words, He's saying, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death, which is the lake of fire. You will suffer the first death, physical death. Every one of us will at some point, some way. But the second death, don't worry about it. It's taken care of. Next church, Church of Pergamum. To the angel of the Church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. Sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. They lived in a society that was identified with some form of satanic worship. It was the center of one of the largest altars of Zeus was there. It's in Germany now. They excavated. We go through the whole thing. But nonetheless, it was a center of deep, deep pagan worship. He says, I know where you live. You live in the center of satanic worship. Yet you remain true to my name. Yet in that situation, you have endured. In other words, it doesn't matter how bad your society is, no matter how bad your community is, in the center of Satan worship, these people, Jesus says, wow, I know where you live. It's tough there, but you still remain faithful. It has not deterred you. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. They were killing Christians, and church history, tradition says that this Antipas was actually put into a bronze belly of that was cooked. He was cooked in this, broiled to death. If that's true or not, we don't know. We do know from this text that Antipas was martyred. Church history tells them they cooked him alive. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. The good news was, even in the days where everything was going bad, when either killing Christians, they still showed up for church. Maybe it was underground, but they still showed up. They did not renounce their faith. They've gone through some things and have come out on the other side faithful. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Here's where they need to work on. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israel to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols. Long story, we can't spend time on that. We should. You know the story of Balaam and the donkey, and Balak the king sent for the Gentile prophet to come down and curse Israel, promised him loads of money if he'd come down and curse Israel. He tried. The Spirit of God would always pronounce a blessing on Israel. 5 times it happened. And finally, Balak says, get out of here. You're no good. You're blessing the people I want you to curse. But Balaam says, hey, I've got an idea. I cannot. Are you ready for this? I cannot curse what God has blessed. But I can show you how you can lead them into a lifestyle that God Himself will curse them. And He introduced to them the practice of idol worship, and they went after the prostitutes that the men did there in Israel, and judgment from God came on the land. So in other words, He could not pronounce a curse, but He could cause the people to get off track and walk in a way that God Himself would judge the people. And He says, right here, you've got a group of people here who hold to the teaching, in other words, for profit, for gain, for their own advantage. They're telling people different things and leading them into judgment for some kind of profit. Why did Balaam do this? Did he hate the people? He didn't hate the people. He loved the money. And so for the money, he taught them falsehoods in order for him to get paid that brought judgment on them. Repent, therefore, otherwise you will soon come to you and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, he says there'll be judgment coming there. And that sword is what he mentioned, fight against them with the word. Chapter 2, verse 18, to the church of Thyatira write. These are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like blazing fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Sounds like judgment. That's judgment again. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service, your perseverance, that you're doing more than you did at first. There's been some maturity. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she's introducing false teachings in the church. So this is the third time we've seen the false apostles in Ephesus. We've seen the teaching of Balaam in the church of Pergamum. And now in Thyatira, we've got this woman named Jezebel. And they keep introducing false teaching. And the reason false teaching is bad is because people follow it and march off into destruction. And 3 times it's already been mentioned. So again, just right there, the idea of some false teaching. We can go on there about what's taking place. It involves immorality. It involves false teaching. We're now in chapter 3, verse 1, the church of Sardis. We've already done that. We've got 2 churches left. Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Philadelphia, of course, Philadelphia, that means brotherly love. It means there's a love. Philo, there. It means friendship love. These are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. This is good news right here. These are words of encouragement. The Church of Philadelphia, words of encouragement. He's going to tell them, keep going. I've got the keys, and if I open a door, and this is where our church needs to be aware of this. When God opens a door, no one's going to shut that door. We just need to walk through that door. When certain things start, it's like, well, look, the door's open. Get through that door. I will open doors. Verse 8, I know your deeds, he says it all the time. I know what's going on in your church. I know your struggles. I know your successes. I know your sins. I know your shortcomings. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door. His message to this church says, what are you sitting here for? There's an open door. I have opened a door. Don't worry. Is this God's will? Should we do this? Can we afford this? What do we do about this? Are there enough people? Whatever they're worried about, it's like, go. Go through the door. And I think the door is a door of ministry, an opportunity to advance the cause of Christ. That's the purpose of the church, is to advance the cause of Christ. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Now we get into the church, and why aren't they going through the door? Maybe they're small in number. Maybe they're small in finances. Maybe they've already been burnt two or three times trying to get through an open door. It's like, we're not going to try that again. It's like, Jesus saying, I know you have little strength. Whatever reason, you are in a place where we can't do this. But Jesus saying, there's an open door. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. You are the very ones I want going through the door. In other words, some churches, he's going to shut the door. He says, let's just keep this problem inside here. Other churches, he says, this is good. Let's open that door and get out there. It's like, but we don't have the strength. He says, no, you've kept my word. I want you on the other side of the door, out wherever that door leads. Interesting what I'm saying right there. Some doors are shut, some doors are open. Philadelphia, the church door is open. Get out and go. We don't have much, but you've got my truth. That's what the world needs. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, and again, we do a lot of things with that. They're claiming to be the real ones. They're claiming to be the believers. They're claiming to have the truth, but they're not. They're misrepresenting me out there. On the other side of the door are groups that have kicked the door down and have gone off with bad teaching. I have opened the door for you to get out there with it, because there is an enemy out there sowing seeds that are not true. Stop it. They claim to be Jews, but they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The day is coming when those that got out there before you did and were sowing false teaching will come and fall down and say, this was what we should have been doing. We should have been holding to the Word of God the entire time. That is what the world needs, not our garbage that we're taking out there trying to present to them, but what they need is the Word of God that God wants in the world, the truth. And they said, well, that's what we should have been doing. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to test those who live in the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar, goes on. I want you to notice right here, hold on to what you have. In the church of Sardis, we skip through that. But it says there, I will give you no other command. I'll give you no other burden. In other words, what Jesus has given to those churches, which is the Word of God, is the very same Word of God that we have. There's nothing more. There's not another burden. There's not another command. This is it. He promises, I will not add anything to it. This is it. You do this. Yeah, but what about this? Don't worry about it. Just do what it says. And the last church. Last church, Laodicea. Laodicea, the final church in chapter 3. Laodicea, two words put together. Laodicea means people. Dicea means rule. It means people rule. People govern. Or people rule. The domination of people. So it's almost a term that almost sounds like democracy. Okay? But it means people rule or people dominate. I think in this text right here, the ideal is it's people rule. People have taken control of the church. And they're going to do it their way. And here we go. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen. Amen means the final. So be it. It's done. As it is written, let it be done. These are the words of the Amen. the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. You're neither cold nor hot. Talk to a church. Now be very careful with this. You can springboard from this right into ignorance very fast. And again, I may be the one being ignorant. But this verse right here is not about cheerleaders. This is not about getting fired up. And I've explained this to you before at other times. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. I wish you were either, if you want to go with the cheerleader mentality, cold, you don't even care, or hot. We're fired up. We love Jesus. Okay? Hot or cold, I wish you were one of the two. But you're not. You're in the middle. You haven't made a choice. There's a truth within that. And we can almost get that in Matthew chapter 12. We talk about, if you're not with me, you're against me. Jesus speaking out against indifference. But I do not think that is the case here. I do not think this is a cheerleader mentality. This is Jesus saying, I want you cold, I want you hot. A little bit of background very quickly about Laodicea. Each of these seven churches have a historical background. You can go visit it. In fact, the guy we went with, Carl Rasmussen, we went to Jerusalem with about 2007. Went to a class. He's got a class right now in February, I think, or March. I don't remember. He talked to us this summer when we were over there, told us to come. We didn't. But he's going through each of these seven churches. Right, just going through. You're going through each of you on location, looking at remains of these cities. Historical background is rich and deep. Laodicea, they had a problem. They had money, they had wealth, they had everything they could need physically, except one thing: they did not have a good water system. You may have been in a community that had poor water. It's a problem. And they had water to the north. They had cold springs. To the south, they had hot springs. I may get those mixed up. I don't remember which way they were. But on one side, there was a cold spring where the water was cold and fresh. And it was used for refreshing, getting drinks. People would drink it. It was great water, rich water. You wanted some of this water. So they built a pipe system to bring it down into Laodicea. But of course, by the time it got through the pipe system, it was warm. And by the time the minerals had passed through those pipes for years, it had lined shut, or there was filled with lime. It was putrid and murky. It was like cloudy, warm water from the north. It's like, but it was cold up there. We wanted the cold, refreshing water. By the time you get to Laodicea, they had tasted it. It's putrid. They wouldn't even drink it. They couldn't even wash their clothes in. It was worthless. To the south, again, I may have the north and the south mixed up, but to the south, they had hot springs. This is historical. It's there. Go look at it. Hot springs where people would go and get into hot water. It's like a hot tub for healing. Maybe have back pain or something like this. And you just get, just relax a little bit and get your body strengthened and recovered and be, in a sense, healed and used for healing in many cases. Well, they wanted hot water in Laodicea. You know the story. They built a pipe system. Hot water. Come on, hot water. It comes out down there in the pipe. What is it? Lukewarm. It's got lime in it. It's all murky, and it looks just like the cold water. It's putrid. It's like, we can't use any of it. That's where they live. They lived in that climate. Every day, murky water. So when Jesus says this to them, they know what he means. They wanted cold water for refreshing. They wanted hot water for healing and strengthening. But they only got luke water. It was murky. It was cloudy. It was putrid. And when they drank it, they spit it out of their mouth. It's, yuck, we couldn't wash our clothes in this. Thus, Jesus is telling them. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deed, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. I can use cold water for refreshing the saints. I can use hot water for healing the saints. But I can't use this lukewarm, putrid water. I'm going to spit it out. I'm not going to drink this. I'm not going to feed this to my people. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, do not think cheerleader. Think water. You want hot water in your shower. You want cold water in your water. I don't know where you want cold water. In your cup. Neither hot nor cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. They had done that themselves. They can taste in their mouth what Jesus can taste in his mouth. And Jesus is not talking about giving people cold and hot water. He's not telling them to buy into the water systems there in Laodicea. He's saying when people come into your church, there are warriors there that have been out fighting weekly in the Christian battle. They need to be refreshed. They need a glass of cold water to get refreshed because they're going back to war in the morning or when they leave the church. And there are people that have gotten beat down, broken. They come into church. They need healing. They need the hot water. They need the Spirit to move through them so they can be strengthened and return to life. But you're giving them putrid water that when you put it before them, they just spit it out. What is this worthless stuff? This is what you're feeding my sheep. putrid water. He says, so I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I have no need of a thing. We're fine. A very materialistic culture. But you do not realize that in your wealth, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. He says, everything you think is fine, when I look at it, go back to that. You have a reputation of being all this, which you think it is, but when I look at it, you are the most destitute of people. The rest of the churches look at you and they have pity on you. They say, what a wretched group of people. And yet you say, we're fine. Look at our nice clothes. Look at our rich place. We got everything we want, except water, of course. He says, buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you may become rich, and white clothes that you to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. I can go through all of that and explain that in detail. But in other words, Jesus says, you've got to get rid of the materialism and come to me and let me really help you see this clearly. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. He says, hey, don't take it personal. He says, the reason I'm still talking to you is I love you. You understand? You know the whole scenario with the coach. You have the coach tell you the locker room, you know? After he's chewed you out, you know, repeatedly now, for week after week, now 5, 10 minutes at halftime, he's just chewing. He says, I do this because I care. You know, he says, and you think about it, the guy sitting down there at the end of the bench who doesn't play isn't getting chewed out by the coach, but you're getting chewed out. Why? Because you're on the floor, you're playing. That's Jesus saying. You are, the very fact that I'm still here rebuking you means I still care. There's still something to be done here in this church. Here I stand at the door and knock. Now here's that great verse. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Notice where Jesus is at in this Laodicean church. Jesus is on the outside. They've taken control of the church. They've got their own ideas, their own ways, and Jesus on the outside saying, hey, we can still make this work, but you're going to need me on the inside. Let me come in. He says, and then I will eat with you. We'll sup together. We'll have these things. And we'll get these things done. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his churches. An awful lot of information, but I've been thinking about that for several weeks. And I go through there again. No, there's no pointed comment, no hidden agenda in that. Just to share with you what Jesus said to these seven churches that were still operating and vibrant, but struggling. I think we're in a good position. I think we're doing some good things. I'm encouraged with what you are doing. Other people are also. But this right here, I just wanted you to see. Jesus is with us. Jesus is moving among us. He's got the Spirit here. He's got His voice is here through His Word. There's doors that He's opened for us. He's telling you, strengthen what remains. Keep going. He's telling you, I have not found your deeds complete. This is not it. There's more to be done. Whatever that would be, I'm not sure. But we're in a good place. And you're doing good things. I want it to be a source of encouragement. I would like to have you bow your heads. Everyone bow your heads. I do want to make this presentation. That if you do not even know Jesus Christ, if you don't know what I'm talking about, church, and you say, well, I don't understand this. Understand this very quickly. That Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the one who came to the earth to save mankind, to save me, to save you. That to be in this church and even understand these messages is to have accepted Jesus Christ and come into His plan. To believe in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for the payment for your sins. We all are sinful. We all have errors in our life, problems. We all have rebellion towards God. That's why Jesus came. He didn't just come to preach. Jesus came to go to the cross and to accept and receive our sins and pay for them on the cross. When He did that, it was a done deal. He said, it is finished. He died and was resurrected to demonstrate that He was the Lord of life, that His work was finished. And the message has gone around the world. It comes through the Word of God. It echoes through time. That faith in Jesus Christ, belief in what He has done, will bring you into this condition, this state of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins. Your sins can be forgiven. You can receive the newness of life. You can become what the Bible says, a new creature. We call it a saint. We call it a member of the body of Christ. A member of the kingdom of God. And in this condition now, you are now prepared. You are armed with weapons to go off and advance this truth in the world. You're armed with the Spirit of God to understand it and grow and mature as your life begins to change from a sinful person that is dead in your sin to a person that is alive in Christ and becoming molded, fashioned into the image of the very Son of God. How this begins is simply saying yes to Jesus Christ. I believe that He is the one who died on the cross for my sins. I accept Jesus Christ. I place faith in His work. I want to change and become like God in my nature. If you have never said that to God, if you've never prayed that prayer, it's not a long prayer, it's not a ritual prayer, it's simply an acknowledgement to God that I believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the one who died on the cross. That's it. I mean, that it's not an exercise in futility. It's an acknowledgement of the power of God, of who Jesus Christ is, and receiving that power in your life. Oh, a lot of things can take place. You teach the Word of God, to get baptized, become involved in the church. But all that is secondary compared to this right here of accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Father, we just thank You so much for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus Christ. And if anyone here has not accepted Jesus Christ, has not placed faith in that they would do this at this time, that by the power of Your Spirit, they would hear, they would understand, and they'd receive Your gracious gift of life. Yet I pray for this church that we may be a light in a dark place, that we may be faithful, that we may go through the doors that You've opened, that we would finish the work You've given us to do. And again, Father, we ask that we would not be judgmental, but we would be those that reach out and bring people to the truth and help them grow and mature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.